10 chapters from now, Matthew will end his gospel, his account of the gospel. And he ends in chapter 28 with the Great Commission. I'm pretty sure we're all familiar with this. Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? And we know this, and we know this is the mission of the church. And we know that this is tough work. Tough work. And probably, if we're being honest, it could even be terrifying work, going to those who are outside the church and telling them about the gospel and why they should be inside the church. But in the Great Commission, Jesus finishes that command with a great promise. And he says, I will be with you to the end of the age. Meaning that the church can go forward with this tough, sometimes terrifying command in faithfulness, because Jesus is with his church body. Today, we, in a sense, get the precursor to the Great Commission. And there's a little slight major difference. And that is that the church body will here today be called to not go to those outside the church, but actually to go to those inside the church. Now, Jesus here, before he establishes the Great Commission for the church to go out and proclaim the gospel to those who are not part of his church, he first, here, now, today, will tell us that the gospel needs to be ministered to each and every person inside his church. It's very similar. It's go, rebuke disciples in my church, and restoring them in the truth of the gospel out of sin. Today, Christ puts believers on mission. He gives us our mission. And our mission is to be his hands and feet of restoration to his flock. We'll see how God is the good, loving, joyful shepherd, and we'll see how he passes that responsibility, that role, that ministry onto us today. Now, this is tough work. Going to another brother or sister in Christ and saying, I've seen sin in your life. We'll see how tough it is as we get through the passage. But we need to know right off the bat that God, through Jesus, makes the same promise as he does in the Great Commission, that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he is there. So today we're going to receive this hard instruction. What should we do if we see a brother or sister trapped in their sin? But we'll also see how Jesus, his presence, his authority in his church motivates us, energizes us, but shapes us to have a loving response to those who need restoration. The big idea for today is God sought to rescue, believers seek to restore. God sought to rescue, believers seek to restore. Look at first few verses here in 10. See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones. Now, just so we can all be on the same page here, right? Jesus has now turned a corner in his ministry, and he is now bringing the disciples closer. His public ministry is shut down in a sense, and he is pulling the disciples closer and closer. And as he does this, he is instructing them individually, purposefully, to show them and to help them understand what ministry will look like once he dies and is resurrected and ascends back to heaven. And so far, since chapter 16, we've seen how Christ is sort of setting the tempo. He's setting the theme for what life in his church, life amongst redeemed believers, looks like. We've seen things such as costly discipleship, freedom from religiosity, that's really hard to say, faith, humility of faith, the need for gospel instruction. We see each one of these. And today, Jesus is going to give us the next theme. It's protect brothers and sisters from hatred. These little ones here isn't necessarily probably the physical little child that he has next to him, but as we've seen over the past few Sundays, this really is a reference to believers. And here, his command is simple. Disciples, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. Despise here is a word that we might just call hatred, contempt. So Christ's church, as he sets it up, says to each one of us, You know what shouldn't be a part of your church? Hatred of believers. And that just really raises a fundamental question for us today. How are you doing at not hating your brother and sister in Christ? It's not easy. It's not easy. There's things that irk us. There's things that make us doubt whether it's a good thing to be part of a church or around other believers or whatever it might be. But here, Jesus says, nice and neat, for each one of us, make sure we do not hate other believers. Why not? Well, first we have, in the rest of verse 10, the first reason. The first reason is this: because I tell you that in heaven, their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. This is not a phrase or verse that shows us that there's guardian angels over little children. That is not the case. What we get here is we get a picture of God's throne room in heaven. And even as Pastor Ryan was talking about, and as we were singing, God has authority over all things. And he is the one who knows all things. And so as he looks at his church, he's holding his church accountable. As he holds high court up in heaven, and as he hears from his angels, and as his sovereign authority goes over all things, one of his areas of focus is how his church is doing and what his church is doing. And so as he surveys his church, he wants his church to know that he does not want any hatred of other believers in his community. And so we need to be warned. We need to be warned. What's the reason why we don't want any hatred of our brothers or sisters in Christ? It's because the Lord holds believers accountable. He holds us accountable to how we interact with other believers. So that was the negative way of saying it, but what's the positive way? The positive way here is that God wants us to love those he has brought into his church. And to show that, he actually gives us a second reason. The second reason is wrapped up in a parable. So look at verse 12 with me. What do you think? So he's going to, front-loading the question here, he's saying, okay, I'm going to give you guys this parable, and you guys need to think critically about it. What do you think? If someone has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. Here, Jesus in his parable is giving us a picture of a good shepherd. A good shepherd is the one who goes after the stray sheep. He doesn't just go after, but he searches. He looks. He works hard at rescuing that sheep, no matter where that sheep could have gone. We make fun of sheep a lot here at Green Pond, mainly because they're just so dumb. And they really don't know their way to water. They really don't know their way to food. They really will just walk around until they keel over and die. They absolutely need a shepherd. If left alone, there's not one sheep that has gone well for in the history of mankind, right? And here, the good shepherd is the one who goes after the sheep, to protect, to restore, to bring that sheep back into the flock where it has all that it needs. And note here the joy as well in verse 13. Truly I tell you, he rejoices over that sheep. It's almost like the shepherd, I can't say he isn't happy, but I say he's more satisfied when his flock is complete, when all are back under his protection. Now, in the same way, look at verse 14. What does this parable have to do with anything? In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So if that's the picture of the good shepherd, then that maps on to the picture of our good Father in heaven. God lovingly goes out and joyfully rescues stray believers. This word stray here means to be deceived. So it's not literally like you wake up and you're like, I don't know where I am. It's just a whole bunch of trees and fields. I don't know. I must be a sheep. Like, that's not the deal. The deal here is that sin has deceived a believer to the point where faithfulness is no longer the top option. Faithfulness is no longer the goal. In fact, faithfulness has been replaced by unfaithfulness. And this is a sobering idea for each one of us. And even though we might be a believer, we've repented of our sin and we've put our faith in the Lord and that promise of salvation, eternal salvation, is ours because of Jesus, we are still prone to deception. We're still prone to giving up God as our king and pursuing ourselves as kings. But this deception, even our vulnerability to the allure of death, God still loves us. We have to be careful here because God loves us and he goes after us. This isn't God re-saving a believer as if we could lose our salvation, but this is God restoring us back to what he's called us to, faithfulness to him. And maybe just now, privately, in your own heart, in your own mind, you can just think, is there an area of my life that I have gone astray? And Lord willing, through the power of the Spirit, he might bring something up to you. Language, finances, parenting, whatever it might be. Say, I have gone astray. I have substituted faithfulness for unfaithfulness because of what I've wanted. Well, know that the Lord loves you. And the Lord is after you. In fact, he is compelled to go after lost sinners because of his deep love for us. Jesus here tells a parable, but the fact that Jesus is there telling the parable reaffirms this for us. How do the disciples know that God really loves them and really wants to go after lost sinners? It's the fact that Jesus is standing right there telling them this parable. It's also the fact that Jesus will, soon, he will die. And he will be raised again so that that offer of salvation would be extended to the disciples. And by God's grace, you and me today. But the gospel here not only shows us why Jesus came, but the gospel, that mission now extends to the church. And that's why Jesus is setting this all up here. That's why the parable is here. He wants to reveal the heart of God, his love for lost sinners, so that his church would have that same vision. The church would be able to look out and say, I have the same heart my shepherd Father in heaven does. And so Jesus here, he's instructing the disciples to join in on that cause, to accompany him on that mission to restore the church. Now, we have to be a little minute here, but what is a church member? We have to be, because this command is for the church, unto the church, to minister inside of the church. So how is somebody part of God's church? Well, it only comes through repentance of sin and trust in Jesus. We might fool ourselves to think that if I show up, I'm part of the church. We might give in to that secret deception, that lie, that if I do enough right things or give enough money or whatever, text the pastor and he responds back, whatever it might be, then I'm in. But really, there's only one way in to God's flock, and that is through repentance and faith. So to those who have repented, to those who have put their faith in Jesus, to those who have enjoyed the salvation that the Lord brings through the gospel, then mission now goes to others inside the church. Kingdom care isn't just to outsiders, as we'll see in the Great Commission, but it's for the church as well. It's for the church as well. Think about it this way. Members of the church are God's hands and feet for restoration to the church. We're hands and feet. We know the Father's heart. We know his love for stray believers. And we want to be the hands and feet of that loving God to restore the church. So God sought to rescue, and believers seek to restore. We have to ask another big question here, though. What do you think about that mission? If you're on mission restoration, which sometimes feels like mission impossible, what do you think about that? Is it worth your time? Is it worth your energy? Is it worth your sanity? Is it worth your patience? Is it worth your love? And Christians throughout history have wrestled with just that quandary. If somebody really is lost in sin, it's kind of risky getting in the ring with them. I don't know what they're going to do. Will they lash out at me? Will it take longer than one conversation? What does this look like? Well, we can be assured of two things. Your hatred for your brother and sister will convince you that leaving them in their sin to perish is best. That your hatred for your brother and sister could convince you that leaving them in their sin to perish is actually your best option. Jesus already touched on this with this, that humble faith, the faith to go after, the faith to say, I'm not the greatest, God's the greatest, and believers around me, they need my help. But the other side of the coin is true as well. Your love for your brother and sister will show by your going to them and restoring them back to their God. God sought to rescue, believers seek to restore. So let's talk about what this looks like. Look at me with verse 15. It's very fortunate here. Jesus doesn't really give many flowcharts in the gospel, but today we have a flowchart. So this is awesome. I'm very glad for this. But as we go through this four-step process, the overarching idea here, and we'll get into more at the end, but we need to know it ahead of time, is that throughout this whole process of restoration, the whole thing, what the believer needs to keep in the front of the mind, in front of the heart, is that through the whole thing, we ought to be like Christ. We ought to be like Christ. He is the model, he is the authority, and as we'll see at the end, he is with us. So again, as we go through these four steps, let's keep that in the front of our minds and hearts. We ought to be like Christ. So, verse 15, here is step one. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. All right, so step one, if you are sinned against, if, all right, we're not drumming anything up here. This is not imaginary land. This is if sin has happened against you, then what are you to do? Go and rebuke him in private. All right, so go. Go here is you going. Okay, good. Rebuking. Rebuking here has the sense, right, that you are trying to prove to this brother that is in sin the weight of their sin. You're helping this stray believer see the truth of their sin, what it is, the weight of the sin. You're trying to convince them of God's view of where they're at. Now, this takes a lot of humility, right? Because we're not trying to convince them of our view of their sin. We're not trying to convince them of how much it hurt us, but we're trying to convince them that this is what God says about where you're at. And you need to know the truth about that. Now, also here we see, right, if and rebuke, but then also in private. So where should you go first? Definitely Facebook. Definitely go there first. Start there. If you don't get any wisdom, then we'll go to the brother lost in sin. No, of course not. No, we go to the brother first. Of course, we'll see this later, right? We prayerfully consider all the things, all the details, right, that are led up to this point. But if rebuke is needed, we go to that brother in private. Here, trying to sum it up as best I can, this is not a seek and destroy mission. This is rather a seek to restore mission. All right? We're doing this in order to restore. Now, look at the rest of verse 15. If he listens to you, if he agrees with you, I understand and now I have faith that that's the way God sees my sin, then look at this. Congratulations. You have won your brother. Mission successful. And what a great thing this would be. All right, even if you just go back to verse 12 or 13, where the Lord is happy, he rejoices in the restored sheep to his flock, what a great and joyful moment it is to see a brother or sister turn from their sin and be restored to faithfulness to the Lord in the church. It's a beautiful thing. But that doesn't always happen. So look at verse 16. What if they won't listen? But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. So if this stray brother refuses to listen, then the next step is clear. Bring a witness or two with you. Now, witness here, of course, means there's another believer inside the same local church. We don't go on the street and say, here's $5, I just need you to agree with me for the next 10 minutes. That's not it. Witness also says it's not just somebody inside the church, but somebody who is close to that other person. Somebody who can actually verify or deny that this is a pattern in their life. In fact, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 19:15, where any case that's brought to the court must be verified by one or two additional witnesses. This simultaneously helps the rebuke, right? the severity of having more than one person come into the situation, into the relationship, and say, okay, yes, we all agree this is happening in your life. But as Deuteronomy uses, it's actually a protection against fake accusations. That somebody's trying to tear somebody else down, trying to malign them. This step actually is protecting for the one who might or might not be accused. But if he listens here, same deal. Rejoice. The brother, sister, has chosen to return to faithfulness in the Lord. But again, what if he doesn't? Verse 17, if he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. Here, the verb here from it won't, or he won't listen, to he doesn't pay attention changes. And it changes from simply not listening to refusing to listen. And so here we start to see the pattern that's really being brought out by this process of restoration. And that is that the heart is hard. That this believer is really giving into a hard heart against God. That actually the case has been made clear, and now their decision is refusal. Flat out refusal. It doesn't matter what you say to me, I know that what I want is best for me. That unfaithfulness and being led astray, that deceit of sin, is actually what they are clinging to instead, truth of the gospel. So if he refuses to listen, then bring it up to the church. And of course, Jesus here means the local church. We don't go on northjerseychurches.com and post it there or anything like that. That's not what we do. But inside of the church, and probably, I would argue, probably inside the membership of the church, this is brought to light. And again, this isn't a public shaming. This isn't something where we just say, you know, smear campaign for the person who's caught in sin. But again, to be like Christ would say, this is the brother, this is the sister where we should all focus our love and care in an effort of restoration. But what if he doesn't listen even then? Verse 18. The rest of verse 17. There you go. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. So, step four. If he doesn't pay attention, if he refuses to listen to even the whole church body, a tough but crucial step has to be taken. And that's to see that believer as an unbeliever. The truth has been made clear. The heart is hard towards the Lord. And that is sad. And that is a shame. And I think contextually for the Jewish person who is hearing this come from Jesus' mouth, it was almost a relief. Oh, this person has chosen the hard heart. I get to treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. That means I don't have to associate with them at all. They're dirty, rotten, scoundrel sinners. I don't even have to look at them. This is perfectly fine. But remember who Jesus is. And remember, throughout this whole process, we need to be like him. Because in the gospel, who did Jesus love and pursue? Sinners, Gentiles, pagans, liars, tax collectors, all the above. Jesus is the one who pursues this type of group. So even though the church recognizes, right, in this moment they're in a state of unbelief, that love for them does not change. That love and care for them does not change because God's love for them does not change. So, this is tough work. And again, it can be downright terrifying. It's risky. What would this cost me to go into that person's life and say, I see sin, and you need the gospel? So a few things to just help us put this into our context. First is this. Every believer in church, though saved for all eternity by the grace of God, is still a sinner. That's me, that's you, that's everybody in between me and you. Right? Each one of us. We're all sinners. And that means we all need the gospel. Each one of these steps, 1 through 4, is a constant sharing of God's love through the gospel. Why should somebody ever turn from their hard heart? Why should anybody ever turn from unfaithfulness to faithfulness? It is simply because God's love has made a way for them to do it. And that they can understand clearly God's love through the face and the glory of Jesus Christ who came to die for them. We need that truth day in and day out. We need that truth every Sunday, but we need that truth in every text message. We need that truth in every conversation, every Bible study. We are all sinners. but we all need the gospel as well. This also means, because we're all sinners and we all need the gospel, that every believer is on Jesus' mission restoration. This isn't a pastor-only job. It's not an elder-only job. Step one and two should be happening all the time in the church. We have this joyful process of restoration that is good for all believers inside the local church to be a part of. So, what next? Well, after we all sinners and we all need the gospel and we're all on the same mission, I think personally we just need to understand that this mission helps with relational investment. I don't know if you've ever had somebody come up to you and say, I see this sin in your life, and you're like, oh, hi, I'm Josh. And you are? This is nice. This is my first time meeting you, right? And maybe it was needed. Maybe it was that grand of a sin or something like that, right? Every case is unique. But usually, relational investment is very helpful. Care groups, right? All that relational time spent together, all that personal investment, family investment. Sooner or later, you're going to have to break the piggy bank on that investment and start trading in some of that for rebuke, confrontation, and gospel correction. It's inevitable. Families, same deal. We spend a lot of time together, a lot of meals shared amongst all the families here. Eventually, we're going to have to cash in that investment to say, you need gospel restoration. You need the help that only Jesus can provide. Restoration requires relational investment. But also on the same key of this relational investment, there's two things that we need to keep in our hearts as we navigate this stuff as well, and that's forbearance and conscience. And sometimes, again, I don't know if this has ever happened to you or not, but somebody says, hey, I see this sin in your life, and you're like, well, I'm not really sure that's a sin. I'm not sure. So, Lord willing, the person who is confronting you would say, well, here it is in Scripture, plain as day, it's a sin, praise God, hopefully there's restoration. But even inside God's kingdom, there's room for consciousness. There's room for believers to decide what faithfulness looks like. Some of those include drinking. Some of those include speeding, especially in New Jersey, whether you can speed or not. That's a joke, don't speed. But in all these different situations, there's rules, there's guardrails that the Lord says, do this and don't do that. There's a lot of principles that help us figure out what those guardrails look like in real life. But there's also, not gray area in a bad way, but there's room for consciousness inside of those guardrails. And so we need to check our own hearts first before we go to a brother or sister that we think is lost in sin and ask the question, are they really lost in sin? Or is this an open hand issue? Have I made this open hand issue a closed hand issue? Or are we all on the same scriptural field? And the second thing would just simply be forbearance. Is it really that big of a deal? Is it really that big of a deal? Or could I show the patience of Christ in this situation? I think a really, really helpful thing here is this the first time this happened, or is this the 1,000th and 12th time this has happened? If it's the first time it's happened, it's like, okay, I think we can forbear. I know that it happened. Maybe it's fine, right? Forgiveness, forbearance. But if we start getting and seeing that pattern is helpful. It's instructive to us to say, okay, I think this is something that is regularly going on in this believer's life, and they need help. Lastly, restoration requires faith, both to give and receive. It's not easy going into other people's lives and helping them turn back to the Lord. And it's definitely not easy having somebody come into your life and say, you need to be restored to the Lord. Ultimately, what will help us do this? It's the faith that Jesus provides us. It's the faith that he gives us in his grace. Restoration requires faith, both to give and receive. That's why the final part of Jesus' teaching here is so needed. It's because he professes to be with his church in the middle of this process. Look at verse 18. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. If you remember all the way back in Matthew 16:19, as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus blesses him. And he uses these same words, right? Whatever you bind will be bound, whatever you loose will be loosed, right? And in that, we saw that was Jesus saying, okay, Peter, you have the authority to minister to my flock. But now Jesus is saying, well, the whole church has authority to minister to the church, to God's flock. Now, the church has Christ's authority, and what do we do with that? Well, the binding here is to call sin, sin. The church, based on God's word, has the authority to say, hey, that is sin. That drunkenness, your foul language, your speeding, whatever it is, right? We know that that is sin. The church has the authority to call sin, sin. But the church also has the authority of Christ to forgive sin. And just thinking in between members here at Green Pond, it is gospel, it is the reality of the gospel that we are able to truly forgive one another, no matter what happens. So the church has the authority to forgive sin. Verse 19, he doubles down on this. Look at it. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. The church, as we go on this restoration mission, we should be filled with prayer, asking the Lord for wisdom, but then also asking God, right, what should be done here in this specific matter? The church, whether we are in step one or two individually or as a church body, whatever it might be, we should be praying about this constantly. The church ought to pray through each matter for God's wisdom. And we have this sweet assurance that God hears our prayers because Jesus is with us. And that's where Jesus lands the plane here in verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. Why should we ever assume the risk of going into somebody else's life and saying, you need gospel restoration. Please follow me as I bring you to the Lord. Why would we ever do that? It's because Christ is with us. And because Christ is with us, we gain two very, very needed things. First is motivation, right? Jesus' presence, his promise to be with his church, energizes us to respond to sin lovingly. When we have a good view of how God responded to our sin, and we have the assurance that Christ is with us, we also respond to sin in a Christ-like way. Sin, then, doesn't repulse and divide the flock. Sin is actually something that the flock comes around with the gospel and enjoys restoration together. But the second is like it. It doesn't just energize us to respond with love to sin in the flock, but Jesus' presence also forms our response to sin in the flock. Now, we actually have a clear picture of what it looks like to go and rescue somebody from their sin. And that picture is in Jesus himself. That picture is in Christ coming to earth. Sometimes, most of the time, we've seen this a lot with Peter, there's patience. There's patience. There's instruction. There's more than one conversation. Sometimes, to combat arrogance, we see a little bit of a firmer word. I especially enjoy how through the book of Matthew, Jesus continues to quote the Old Testament. Jesus gives us this picture of looking to Scripture for what we need. But all in it, as we get a clearer view of what Christ does to shepherd his flock, we get a clearer view of what it looks like to lovingly respond to sin amongst God's flock. So Christ is with us, that energizes us and shapes our response to sin. God sought to rescue, believers seek to restore. I don't want to peel back the, I guess it's breaking the fourth wall here, whatever it is, I don't know. But you, as a church body, I know we make this apparent with emails and with requests to prayer, but just so we're all on the same page, the elder team prays through this every single month. And I want to invite you guys to pray with the elder team every single month. We meet on the second Tuesday every month from 6 to really whenever it ends. Could be any time. But during that time, we spend most of our time praying through all the shepherding situations. So I don't know if you guys need to mark it down on your calendar or, you know, nudge your spouse and say, you mark down the calendar and it'll show up on my phone. I don't know. But to have a church body investing at the very least in prayer together for the elder team would be such a huge gift for us. More than that, we also spend a lot of time just talking through the restoration process. And if you've been part of the new members class, you have it in writing. If you've lost that or used that for kindling, whatever it is, just ask for a new one. We would love to give you what it looks like. And if anybody has never seen it or just wants to know, all right, what's a more in-depth plan than what Josh has provided in the past 35 minutes, then please ask me, ask Ryan. We'd love to give you what we think is a clear picture of this restoration process. Because this isn't just for Ryan and I, it's not just for the elder team, but it's for each and every one of us. And as a church, we have an opportunity to worship our Savior, our Shepherd, by loving those who might be led astray in sin. So we cover your prayers, ask for the new member covenant so you can see it yourself, and please, let's involve ourselves in each other's lives for gospel restoration. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are loving towards us, even though there are days when we just cannot get out of our own way. And Lord, we know that sin is serious in your eyes, and we need the gospel. So, Father, we pray that you would provide that to us through your word and through preaching and singing and all the rest. Lord, we pray that you would provide that to us through the other members you've brought here to Green Pond. Pray, Lord, that our church would not be repulsed in a sense by sin, but instead, Lord, we would share in your heart and we would go. And Lord, we would prove the weight of sin, but Lord, more importantly, we would prove that you are our Savior through and through for all eternity. Lord, help us in this. Keep us humble in this. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.